to do with whatever they're really being motivated by. And so you'll have this pastor, you'll go in and he's talking about Genesis 1:1, and then he'll give you his points, and then somehow point three is Christian baptism. And you're like, how the heck does Christian baptism come out of Genesis 1:1? And the truth of the matter is it doesn't. It just has something to do with whatever's on his mind, and that's what he's pouring out to you. And so I try as best as I can to stay off my soapboxes. I really do. I try to refuse driving myself towards something that really lights a fire under me unless it's in the passage. And last week I had one of those. This week I have one of those. Now you get two of them in the same week. So I tried to preserve you. Unfortunately, my plans were thwarted. I'm not going to declare anybody the reason why. But last week we got through a good majority of chapter 2. We've gotten nowhere in chapter 2 last week. We only got through part of verse 12, which is, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And then the part that I wasn't able to get to last week was having no hope. And the part I'm afraid I'm going to spend too much time on this week is without God in the world. So last week we were discussing being separated from Christ, being separated from the knowledge, being separated from the promises, being separated from any kind of relationship. We discussed alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that including the entire political theocracy. We've not had a theocracy since. I think the Muslims think they do, or did. But we really haven't experienced a true theocracy since Israel that is unique to Israel, was unique. And then it says that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. And the phrase that is attached to that so strongly is having no hope. Hope in Christian terms, hope in Paul's vernacular, requires a promise. He never uses the word in reference to something he just really hopes is going to happen. He uses words like, I am confident, that's not promise. When he uses the word promise, he is generally only referring to a couple things, or hope. He's only referring to a couple things, very specific things. It's not generally very vague. Some of the commentators that go through here either pinpoint it too tightly or they make it so vague as to say, oh, so it's just the hope of Christian life. Well, the hope of Christian life really stems from one promise and one promise alone, and that's the resurrection. The resurrection ensures power over sin. Really doesn't do much if Jesus died for us and couldn't resurrect himself, because then we're still going to die and be unresurrectable. The resurrection is the promise for Christian hope. But in this passage, Paul says that we're strangers to the promises and we have no hope. Holding on to no hope, as without hope. Tons of different translations for it. Some more literal than others. Needless to say, the New Testament's consistent usage of the word hope is beyond anything that we use that word to mean today. And I'm going to walk you through some passages. You can turn with me if you want to some of them. The first one I'm definitely going to turn to and read. Some of the others I'm just going to mindlessly mention and move on. The first one's in Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 25. Peter is giving a sermon at Pentecost. He is quoting David. And he's quoting David concerning a messianic promise concerning Christ. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see your corruption. And we've got to recognize that while that is also prophetic of Christ, and Peter very clearly points that out, we also recognize that David was sure of this himself, that his body would not see corruption in the sense of Hades ruling over him. He had a hope in a resurrection. We see Paul use this very distinctly later in Acts chapter 23. Since it's in the same book, I'm going to go ahead and turn there. My fingers are still shaking from playing the guitar. They get that way because I've gotten lazy and it hurts to play me. Hurts for me to play. 23 verse 6. Paul's trying to get out of some muddy water with the Pharisees, Sadducees. He's sitting in front of both of them, and he says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope, and some might say, and the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial.'" Really, that's one concept. That "and" is being used there to link these two phrases together. It might as well read, "It is with respect to the hope, that is, the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial." And as we all know, that gets them into their big, essentially their Calvinism, Arminianism debate for Jews, is resurrection or no resurrection. That gives them into an uproar. And Paul, for the most part, is in the clear. Later in 24, he reuses that same thing. And later again, in Acts 26, verse 6, he says a similar thing in front of Agrippa. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And we can see that even there in that usage, while it's not referring to a resurrection, he is strictly using it in reference to promises made to the Israelite theocracy and the patriarchs. Paul speaks in Romans 5:5 that proper hope does not bring anyone to shame. And in a slightly controversial passage in our Sunday school class, in Romans 8:24, the Apostle Paul says concerning hope, "For in this hope we were saved." He's referring to a very specific hope there, and he's using "saved" in a very interesting way. But needless to say, when we use in our common vernacular, "Man, I hope I get a Coke," or "I hope the Steelers win the Super Bowl," the Apostle Paul would be shaking his head at us going, "Oh, Jesus, that is not what you hope for. You hope for a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning resurrection and salvation." Is this for this hope? Paul says, and you can turn to these because these are a bit more important than the other ones. Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." This book, with its testimony concerning the promises of God, especially to the Gentiles and those written in the Old Testament that we're able to now link to, those are encouragement. They are to be our hope. And in Romans 15:13, just a couple more verses down. Actually, let's start in 12, because this really has to do with the Gentiles, us. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Therefore, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The Apostle Paul does not desire Christians to be hopeless, neither for us to be, you know, running on empty. For to run on empty is to run low on Christ. If your hope is low, it's because you don't have the right source. You're not pulling into the source enough. And when we don't understand a proper usage of Paul's, we don't understand in Ephesians verse 12, "Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." It's gone. There's nothing to look forward to without Christ. Hope having the emphasis from its position. I'm going to skip some of that because that's very grammatical. "The Ephesians had no hope of any blessing which cheers and comforts, no hope of any good either to satisfy them here or to yield them eternal happiness. They had hope of nothing." This, I found this sentence really interesting. I'm going to read it as slowly as I can. It still trips me up. "They had hope of nothing a sinner should hope for, or nothing a fallen and guilty spirit writhes to get a glimpse of. Nothing with the Israel of God so confidently expected. Their future was a night without stars." We understand, as Christians now, what we could have hoped for. But Paul, in this case, is declaring very clearly, before Christ came, you didn't even have that hope. You didn't know you could have had that hope. Thank goodness for the beginning of verse 12. Remember that you were at that time. Not anymore. But remember that we were at that time, and there are still people today who are in that time. There are people in this church, there are people in this city, there are people in this state, and expand it, who are still in that time, and the next word describes them without God in the world. Now, I could focus on the in the world part, and some of the commentators really do drive that home. But as my Sunday school class already knows from Sunday, I'm really going to focus more on without God. Without God. It's one, really one simple word. It's atheos. For those of you all who know Greek, you know theos means God. You put an a article in front of it, that's the negation. Atheos, not God, no God, without God. And you can imagine what modern day thought stems from the Greek word for atheos or atheos, atheism. Someone who believes God doesn't exist. Unfortunately, that's more of a modern understanding of the word, as philosophy has cleaned it up and slimmed it down. Atheism has become, we don't believe in God. Originally in this day, the word meant those who don't worship the culturally accepted God. In some regard, Christians are atheists because we don't worship self like the world around us does. We're without that God. We don't worship ourselves. And in fact, this word was used against Christians because they didn't worship all of the Roman gods. They worshiped one God, and the Jews worshiped one God. And in the Jewish society that had many gods who were voted on by a council, the Romans were consistent. Everything was republic-driven, and we're going to have a new God. Well, we're going to bring it to a council. I'm not going to make any Baptist church jokes. But the Romans had a council, and they would bring this fact before them and say, oh, yeah, sure, that makes a great God. Make a declaration that all of Rome can worship this God as well as all the others. And the Jews and Christians are worshiping only one. They're worshiping only one. So in the common vernacular at this time, Christians could be called atheists. Not in the sense that we know it, but this word could be used towards them. Well, Paul's obviously not using it that way. But it's also very important to recognize that Paul is not using it our way. When he refers to Gentiles as being without God, atheos, they have gods. They worship gods. There's only one God that matters. And if He's not with you, you're an atheist. You can think all you want about who you believe exists, who doesn't exist. He does exist. But if you're not in a worshipful relationship with Him, and if He has not shared with you the covenants of promise such that you have hope, you are without God. And there are plenty of people in Christian churches all over the world who are atheists, and they don't even realize it because they have no hope. They think they have hope, they have knowledge, just like the Jews had knowledge then. But they're without a true hope and a true relationship with Christ, and they are without God. They are in the world. They are the atheists that Paul is talking about in this passage. I have a huge quote here from John Calvin. Oblige me as I read it. At no period were the Ephesians or any other Gentiles destitute of all religion. This is going to rehash some of what I said and take it a little bit further. Why then are they styled atheists? For an atheist, strictly speaking, is one who does not believe and who absolutely ridicules the being of a God. Calvin is using our modern understanding of the word that's starting to develop. That certainly is not usually given to superstitious persons, but to those who have no feeling of religion and who desire to see it utterly destroyed. I answer, Paul was right in giving them this name, for he treated all the notions entertained respecting false gods as nothing. If you respected a false god, it's counted as nothing for Paul. And with the utmost propriety do godly persons regard all idols as nothing in the world. He quotes 1 Corinthians 8:4. Those who do not worship the true God, whatever may be the variety of their worship or the multitude of laborious ceremonies which they perform, are without God. They adore what they know not. Persons who imagined themselves to be very religious are charged with that crime. For an idol is a forgery, an imposition, not a divinity. From what has been said, the conclusion will be easily drawn that out of Christ there are none but idols. Those who were formerly declared to be without Christ are now declared to be without God. As John says, "Whosoever hath not the Son hath not the Father." That's 1 John 2:23. And again, "Whosoever transgresseth," geez, Calvin in the King James translation of his French, "and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God." Seems pretty harsh. But one of the best examples of this is found amongst Israel. And so we are going to bear with me as I get on my soapbox and take us to Exodus, starting in chapter 14. We're going to read through chapter 32. I am totally joking. We're going to scan through some of them, but we're not going to go through all of it. So I have to walk you through everything that Israel experiences, how they set up an idol, and it's just judgment. God comes down on them. We all know the story. But one of the fascinating things about the story is that they don't have any of the details wrong. They're just giving it to the wrong person. And too many Christians today have all the details right and are giving it to their worship to the wrong person. Some of them are worshiping their mind. Some of them are worshiping the Bible. Some of them are worshiping having a society of people who don't beat them over the head all the time. That's not true of all churches. But Exodus 14, verse 29, we read, "But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand, on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." We then get a wonderful song from Moses. Apparently he could sing better than he could speak. And then we turn over to Exodus 19. We see that Israel has gone through some stages. They defeated some people. They've listened to Jethro so that Moses doesn't get wear down too much. And then in the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from a place I can't pronounce and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain." So they're right in front of the mountain. We all know what's coming. We know the basics of this story. We can turn over to Exodus 20, just a page over. We could skim through the Ten Commandments if we wanted to, but I'd really rather go to verse 23, where it says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And we see in Exodus 24, He's still talking. When God encounters sinful people, He occasionally has a lot to say. Chapter 24, verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. All the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That includes the whole idol bit. Because we're not going to come back here, read verse 8 with me. I'm going to make mention to it later. "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Israel entered into this covenant. They made a promise to follow certain rules. And we see, after Moses goes back up, Moses is getting more instructions. In Exodus chapter 32, we all know what's coming. when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, it didn't work on their time schedule, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I don't like my translation too much because it emphasizes Moses here, and that's debatable. But further down in 4 it says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." And here's where they attribute the truth to a false idol. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They saw God work. They have retained that experience. And that experience profits them nothing because they don't attribute it to the true God, but to an idol they want to see be God. They are taking all the attributes they know and they're placing them on an idol. He just saved them. And far too often, we see people coming into the church. They experience church. Just like people around Christ experienced Christ. They know what the experience is like. They see it. Sometimes they experience the little splashings off genuine believers. And we could go into a whole, you know, for those of y'all who believe a believer can lose their salvation, you could even say they experience it that way. Needless to say, these individuals have tread into a position where they have replaced God in all the truth they know and in all the experiences they have with something that is completely not Him. And I don't need to walk us through the rest of the passage to know what's going to happen, except for the fact that without Moses diving in front of them, God is ready to call down all whatever He wants to call down on top of them. Would the mountain have fallen over? Would angels have come? I don't know. He just killed people with a sea. Maybe He's just going to blow them back into the sea. I don't know. I have no idea. But without a mediator in front of them, they were guilty of placing the wrong emphasis on the wrong person. Over in Ephesians, when Paul accuses us of being without God, we were giving worship to something. And the people here in this passage were giving worship to something. In fact, if we trust the Acts account, and I don't have the reference in front of me, but he goes, when Paul is in, I believe it's Ephesus, maybe it's Rome, he goes up to an unnamed statue, and it's the unnamed God. He says, "Look, you worship what you do not know." So Paul's emphasis is that you're giving the worship and the attributes do God to someone else. They believed in an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, a God who is everywhere. The philosophers had developed all this. He must be totally just. He must be totally righteous. Maybe, sure, someone disagreed on whether He could grant mercy or not. A lot of how we think about God comes from the Greek and Roman philosophers. And Paul's saying, you are without God, you're in the world. You're without God, you're in the world. You are atheists not because you don't believe in God. You're atheists because He is not in communion with you and you do not worship Him. And that can be said of quite a many number of people in today's society, including self-proclaimed atheists, but including some people who wouldn't even recognize it, even though they are it. Thankfully, at the crux of in the world, we get the start of verse 13. But now, and actually some of the people I read, they don't even think that the "but" needs to be there. It's not there in the Greek. It really just says, "now in Christ." There's no smooth transition. It's really just, "now." Remember at that time, "now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And some of the commentators make reference to the fact that the two bookcases on this verse really belong together. And then the explanation follows after. Now, that's not how it's literally read, but contextually, trying to understand what Paul's purpose is, it could be read, "Now in Christ, by the blood of Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near." You're in Him, You're by him, and this is the result. And I don't think I need to go into too many details about being in Christ or being by the blood of Christ, although I am going to touch on the by the blood of Christ slightly. In Christ has been the theme of the whole chapter. I don't need to expound on that for you. We saw it in the response portion of chapter 2. We saw it scattered about chapter 1. We see it again now in Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Things have changed. Everything that was against us has now been made for us. And this is where, if certain people were sitting here, I would get controversial. Every promise made to Israel is now being accomplished in the Gentile church. The Gentile and Jewish church in the church. Is there a nation of Israel still? Yes. But the promises made throughout the Old Testament are being realized in believers in faith, the descendants of Abraham. Paul here saying that, remember, we were at one time these things, now we are those things. We are no longer separated from Christ. We are no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are Israel. Yeah, I want to get a nasty gram. I'm sure Darby's rolling in his grave. And we are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. We have hope. No longer are we without God. No longer are we in the world. They don't refer to us anymore. Now, I say that inclusively, recognizing that for some, that may still be you. But for a majority of us, I hope, that was then. Now we are in Christ Jesus. John 80, trying to emphasize the stark transition into verse 13, says, "The apostle now reverses the picture and exhibits a fresh and glowing contrast. The present stands in opposition to the past. Once apart from Messiah, from the very idea and hope of him, they were now in him." In him, not only as Messiah, because that's all the Jews were looking for, was Messiah in general, but as Messiah embodied in the actual Jesus of Nazareth. The emphasis here is no longer that we have those things that were. We're in Christ, the fulfillment of them. It's not just enough that we've been included in all the things Israel had before Christ. We are in Christ. We have this superior fulfillment of all those promises who came at one time and is going to do all the things for us in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. The emphasis is that Christ Jesus, I don't want to say is greater, but is the actualization of everything above that, such that Paul doesn't need to reiterate any of it like I just did. It's enough to simply say, now in Christ Jesus. Those of us who were far off have been brought close. The word far off in Greek, imagine this, says a long way, a great way, or far off. It's very literal. It's a very good translation of this text. I approve. I wouldn't know if it was wrong. Paul's reference here likely includes an understanding of the segregation at the temple. Likely. I'm gonna emphasize another portion of it. But it likely includes an understanding that the Jews were as far away from the Holy of Holies that a person could get and still be in temple property. For a modern day Gentile, even after having converted to Christianity, some of the Jews still went back to the synagogue. Christian Jews, they'd still go back to the synagogue, they'd do their prayers. You're stuck. You're not getting in. You know, then you would have to do the whole circumcision and convert to Judaism to get into the temple. They're keeping you as far out unless you're willing to convert to Judaism. And Paul clearly stated that Gentile Christians did not need to do that. So even these Gentile Christians, if they wanted to participate in what was a relic of the old system, don't think I would have supported that, but even though they might have, they wouldn't have been able to. They were still far off from the symbolic Holy of Holies, and they definitely would have grown up knowing that. And it's possible that he's making a reference to that. But the other reference, and the one I think, I'm not going to give it more weight, I just like it better, is that in Israel, it was outside the camp where they burned the bodies of offerings. That's Leviticus 16:27. And it's where all the unclean things were sent. All of them. And I've got a huge list. Leviticus 13:46, 14:8, 24:14, Numbers 5, 3 through 4, 12, 14 through 15, 31 through 19, Deuteronomy 23:10. And I left some out because they were just repeats. But constantly throughout the Old Testament law, we see God say, unclean, get out. Get as far away, get outside the borders of Israel. You're outside. It's why it's so important when we see Rahab's family has been saved at Jericho, and the scriptures clearly say in Joshua 6:23 that they stayed outside. They weren't allowed to come in. Now, we believe Rahab probably did convert, probably is in a lineage. But needless to say, her family was placed outside, as all Gentiles were. For Israel contained, the temple has now been moved inside of where they're going to be walking and where they're going to be setting things up. And the Gentiles are as far away as they can be outside of the camp. It's with this concept, it's with these two ideas in mind that the writer of Hebrews, who I have an inkling is Paul, but because it doesn't say so, I can't be dogmatic about it, says something very profound in Hebrews chapter 13, and you'll turn there with me. I'm going to start in verse 8, even though I didn't intend to. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And the reason I tied Ephesians 13 to this passage in Hebrews is because Paul is going to say that those of us who were far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews we see that Christ was led out to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then we see in verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What was symbolic of unclean, what you have been taught is where you don't want to go, is where you follow Christ. Because it doesn't matter what the system tells you you're supposed to be in, you follow the Savior. Now, I'm not trying to upheave and turn over every single thing in the law, and I'm not saying we have to disregard it. Although over coffee, I might say that just to get into an argument with you. But we're to follow Christ. And I see symbolism that I can't be dogmatic about. But I see the symbolism that Christ, sure, he was sanctifying himself for the people he was coming from, but he was doing it for the people outside as well. And we are called to follow him outside in Hebrews. And I see this as a New Testament fulfillment of the tent of meetings established for Moses. And this is, again, it's part of my, maybe a symbolic stretch, but in Exodus 33:7, when God establishes a special tent of meeting through Moses for people who want to meet with him, before we have the tabernacle inside, and it is outside the camp. And I'm going to picture Christ as that tent of meeting, that when we want to meet with God, we follow Christ outside, who sanctifies us in his blood. So my next note says, how does Paul explain that all this occurs? Well, Joshua, you already answered that, through the blood of Christ. We read this in verse 7 of this chapter. In him we have redemption. Oh, sorry, of the first chapter. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This is a consistent view throughout Scripture that blood is required for a covenant. It's required for forgiveness of sins. We have the verse that I read 15 minutes ago, Exodus 24:8. We have Matthew 26:28, where He, Christ Himself, repeats a saying very similar to the one in Exodus. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to. Christ is sitting down, about to initiate what we call the Lord's Supper. And a lot of us know the phrasing. "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So just as Moses in Exodus 24:8 splashed the blood of the covenant on the people, and they probably only got a very little drop then, we see Christ sitting down with His disciples and saying, "My blood is the blood of the new covenant, which I shed for your transgressions." Hebrews 9, we already saw, we've been there, we recognize it, and we see it here in Ephesians 13. "For those of us who were Gentiles, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Charles Hodge, "As understanding the typical and ritual economy of the Old Testament," economy meaning the workings and doings, "the people were brought externally close to God by the blood of calves and goats, through which temporal redemption was effected. And the theocratical covenant was ratified." That's in reference to the covenant with Israel to be a theocracy. "So we are brought spiritually close to God by the blood of Christ," no longer external but spiritual, "who have obtained eternal redemption," as opposed to temporal, "being once offered to bear the sins of many and to ratify by His death the covenant of God with all His people, whether Jew or Gentile." And that, more than any other act in Scripture, affects me as a Gentile. Christ came and died for us all, yes. But as a Gentile, I needed to be included in the promises that were already being made to a historical Israel. Love this fact that my sins are gone. But it came in conjunction with being brought into those promises that were not initially made to my bloodline. Although I think we have a little Jew. So I'm a little Jew. A little bit of me will make it to heaven. Jeez. "Through the imagery of reconciling the Gentiles to Himself, God was showing His mighty hand and power throughout history in reconciling those to Him who had been separated by disobedience to His word." We need to remember that while He's using 13 for us, in verse 16 we're going to read, "reconcile us both to God." He's not denying the fact that Israel still needed this just as bad as us because they were disobedient to the promises and the covenants that were given to them. And so we're going to see those who were disobedient, those who didn't know any better, brought together. Neither ignorance or plain stupidity is going to be an excuse. God gives liberally His grace to all for those who sit under Christ. In closing, Calvin says, "The Ephesians who were far off from God and from salvation have been reconciled to God through Christ and made close by His blood." This is just a reiteration of the entire message. "For the blood of Christ has taken away the enmity which existed between them and God, and from being enemies, He hath made them sons." And that is where we stand today. No longer are we far off, no longer are we removed from any of the promises of the Old Testament, such that we can say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of us. He's our God, same faithful lineage to those who follow and obey Him. Same faithful lineage to those who follow and obey Him, believing in the cross and believing in Christ. If you will pray with me.